We're in James chapter 2 today. If you'd like to turn there, we'll get to it in just a moment. On November 11th in 1843, a literary fairy tale was first published under the title Den Grim Ailing. Remember it? It was written by Danish poet and author Hans Christian Andersen. And it was titled in English, The Ugly Duckling. I mean, you know the story of The Ugly Duckling. It's about Mama Duck and her little babies that were all born. And when they were born, there was one big egg that hadn't hatched yet. And so Mama Duck just said, well, this one is probably going to take a little longer. So she sat on her nest for another day. And then the next day, the big egg cracked and hatched and out came this boy, baby bird. But this baby bird didn't look like her other ducklings. It wasn't pretty and yellow. Earlier, she had just remarked how cute her other babies were. This one was not. It was gray and brown, and the story says that it wobbled when it walked. And as you know in the story, the other ducklings were relentlessly mean to this ugly duckling, so much so that it moved to the other side of the lake to get away from them. And if you've read the story, you know that one day when it was grown, it looked into the water and saw its reflection and discovered that it wasn't, in fact, an ugly duckling or duck at this point, but was an elegant swan, the most beautiful of birds on the lake. You see, the ducklings had rejected this brother of theirs because he didn't look right to them. And because of that, they missed the fantastic transformation that took place in his life over on the other side of the lake, where he became one of God's loveliest creatures and the envy of all the other birds on the lake. Now, undoubtedly, most people use this story, most parents use it, whenever one of their children is taunted or made fun of for being a little different, either in the way they act or the way they talk or the way they look or the way they dress. And we say, don't worry, one of these days you're going to grow up into a beautiful swan. And that's fine. That's a fine application of the story. But I think it also illustrates a certain lack of perspective that we as Christians suffer. Because in so many words, these other ducklings were making a value judgment of this ugly duckling that was wrong. It was completely false. And the reason for the mistake was that they looked only at his outward appearance. If only they could have looked on the inside, they would have seen the process of transformation that would one day turn him in to the loveliest of birds, a swan. Now, this gets right to the heart of the problem that we have, a problem that we need to solve lest we, in all of our plumes and feathers, become like those duckling brothers of this ugly duckling, and we become, in fact, the ugly duckling ourselves. The problem isn't new for Christians. It's the same problem James is talking about here in chapter 2 of his letter. You see, toward the end of chapter 1, James gives a positive and a negative exhortation to his readers. On the positive side, he defines what pure and undefiled religion is before God, and that is that we visit the widows and the orphans in their distress. You remember that from last week. And on the negative side, he warns us to keep ourselves unstained from the world. The stain that he is referring to of the world takes many shapes. He's going to illustrate one aspect of that stain here in chapter 2. So we are to be unstained from the world. He is going to, in chapter 2, condemn a shallow, worldly attitude, a stain that has tainted the church. It's tainted many individual Christians, and it is an attitude that is not consistent with being a good listener, a hearkener, an obeyer of God's word. Now, when he says unstained by the world, when he mentions the world, he does it three other times in chapter 2, verse 5, in chapter 3, verse 6, and in chapter 4, verse 4. And every time James uses it, he's referring to the fallen world system around us. He is talking about ways that run contrary to the ways of God. So this command to remain unstained from the world is a command to go against the grain of the way the world does things. Now, he immediately applies this truth of remaining unstained. That's the principle. Now he's going to apply it. He's going to illustrate it for us here in chapter 2. And he chooses the issue of favoritism. Favoritism. So I wanted you to see the link here between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, because I think it's important. He's about to illustrate what he has just taught us in chapter 1. So let's review real quickly. We want to have triumph over our trials, right? That's kind of one of our goals, is to persevere through them. To do that, we learn we need to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. In the last part of James chapter 1, we learn that being quick to hear is more than just listening. It involves doing. It involves obeying, hearing and obeying. We called that hearkening last week. And now as we move into chapter 2, he's going to tell us there is more to this true hearing than just outward morality. Because James is going to look beyond our actions into our attitudes. Now in verses 8 through 13, he does mention a couple of actions. He talks about adultery and he talks about murder. Both of those actions, obviously. But remember here, the primary thing he's teaching about is our attitudes. It's about showing partiality. He even mentions that after today's passage in verse 9. And if that attitude in itself is wrong, then we have broken what James refers to as the royal law. So we're going to get down to an attitude today. So let's look at today's passage and we'll start to break it down into sections. James chapter 2, we're just going to read verses 1 through 7. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? So we'll stop there for today. So let's begin with the main principle, which he refers to very quickly, and that is a problem of a shallow and a worldly attitude, favoritism. Verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So that's the principle. That's the problem he's addressing. Notice here at the beginning that this is family truth. This is the things we would discuss in our family meetings. Because he uses the term here again, brothers, my brothers, to address his readers. And that means fellow believers. He's not preaching to the world outside the church. He's talking to believers, just like I'm talking to you this morning. This is family time, family truth. And when you look at James overall, it's not just a book about the way. It's a book about the walk. It's how we, even when we know the right things, how to do them. And so that's what he's getting to today. He wants to put his finger on that stain that he mentioned in the last chapter. A stain that can prevent our religious practice from being pure. That's the context in which he talked about it. And that stain is showing partiality. And when I say that, he's not just talking here, James, about liking one person over another. We all like different people. I mean, that's just normal. We kind of gravitate toward people that we share things in common with or that like us back or whatever the case may be. I'm not a sociologist to get into all of that, but it's pretty normal, I would think, for us to like one person and maybe not so much another one. And I don't think that's what James is talking about here when he says showing partiality. He's referring to making a value judgment. The Greek word for showing partiality is actually two words, and it is the face and to receive. Now that sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? Showing partiality, the face, to receive. So it would mean to receive the face. The way we would say it is to take things at face value. I see something based solely on what I see, that face value, I make a judgment about it. And that's what James is talking about. Isn't that what all the other little ducklings did when the ugly duckling was born? They knew nothing about him. They didn't know why the egg was bigger than theirs. They didn't know why it took longer for it to hatch. They didn't know anything except when they looked at it, it didn't look like them. And so they made a value judgment. And they began to torment him. It's interesting that this Greek word for showing partiality is only found in Jewish and in Christian literature. Now there's a couple of explanations for that. Maybe it was just understood that it was prevalent everywhere else and they didn't need to write about it. Or it could have been a particular problem in the church. I don't know the reason, but we must understand some truth about it. The first truth we ought to understand is that God never receives things at face value. This same word is used in four other places outside of James, and in each of those, it teaches us that God doesn't do that. God is not a respecter of persons. He does not accept people at face value. He doesn't look merely at the external. Those passages, Romans chapter 2, verse 11, just says, "For God shows no partiality." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Colossians chapter 3, verse 25, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." And finally, in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality.'" So, I mean, just over and over again, we hear this, that this very thing that we're being told not to do, God doesn't do. And man, aren't you glad that our Lord Jesus, our Master, our King, modeled this for us? When you look at his life on this earth, he showed no partiality. He taught the same thing to the poor and to the rich, and to the powerful and to the weak. We're not asked to do anything that he didn't do. But we're told here in James not to show any partiality. There's a good example of this, of God's view of people, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, a well-known story. Samuel is looking for a new king for Israel. You remember that God has rejected Saul as king and has appointed Samuel as the person to find the new king. Well, God leads Samuel to the house of Jesse. And you can imagine Samuel looking at Jesse's sons, and he picks out the oldest one named Eliab. He says, "Surely this must be the guy. He's tall, he's handsome, he's good looking. This must be the man. He has kingship written all over him." Now, Samuel probably should have known better based on Saul, because that's what Saul looked like. He should have known that impressive physical characteristics don't make a good king. The Lord said to Samuel, a paraphrase, "Don't judge this man on the basis of his appearance or his stature, because I've rejected him. God doesn't see a man as man does, but he looks on who looks on his outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." You see, God doesn't just draw people who are tall, dark, and handsome necessarily. He's not impressed by external features, external factors, but by the heart. So to be swayed as believers by the external alone is a hindrance to us being good hearers. God says, "In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." No partiality. So while God is no respecter of persons, we often are. Our eyes too often carry more weight with us than our ears listening to God's word. We look at people, we look at the externals, we start drawing distinctions, we're making judgments at face value. And it's a superficial way of seeing people. James is warning against this, and the idea of his warning is one of continuation. He is saying that we're not to make a practice of favoritism. Now, here he simply identifies favoritism as something we shouldn't do. Later, he gets a little harder on the idea back in, or over in verse 9, where he refers to it as committing sin. Tragically, I think there are many otherwise biblical and faithful churches who don't treat all their members the same. Distinctions can be made on a lot of things. They can be made on race or ethnicity. They can be made on financial status. Any other number of characteristics that you can think of, people will draw distinctions there. That ought not to be. It's not only a transgression of God's divine law, what James calls the royal law, but it's a mockery of God's divine character. God isn't like that. He doesn't want his children to be like that. So having identified the problem, this incorrect attitude of favoritism, he's now going to illustrate it. So we're going to look in verses 2 through 4 of the illustration or the example of this. James chapter 2, verse 2. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Okay, before we really even get into the idea of considering this illustration, fully appreciating it, we need to remember that the vast majority of, in the early church of converts to Christianity were Jewish and were poor. If they weren't already poor, remember James is writing to the Jews who were scattered, and so they were, because of persecution, driven out, so now they've given up their lives. And so most of them are poor, and if they weren't already poor, many became poor when they became Christians, as they were ostracized by family and by others in the community. In fact, it's interesting, in a diatribe against Christians written in AD 178 by the Roman philosopher Celsus, he attacked Christians primarily for being poor and for being uneducated. He criticized the commonness of believers. Here's how he portrayed them: like vulgar, like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nests, or frogs holding a symposium amid a swamp, or worms in a convention in a corner of mud. Not a glowing recommendation from this gentleman. So James is here saying, let me give you a good example to illustrate my point about favoritism. He says, remember, maybe a well-dressed man comes into your church along with an ugly duckling man. And the rich man is honored while the ugly duckling man is told, you go over here to the standing room only section. Or even worse, you go sit down at my feet, which was a place reserved for slaves or servants or conquered enemies. The irony is, although this illustration has been on the pages of Scripture for quite a number of centuries, the church is still engulfed in this same shallow attitude. And before you're too quick to dismiss this illustration and say, oh, it doesn't apply to me, let's just talk about it for a minute. Consider for a moment if there is a celebrity that you hold in high regard, assuming those still exist. A celebrity you hold in high regard comes into our church. And at the same time, a normal, common, let's say a poor person comes in to our church. Would you be able to show the same level of respect to both of them? I mean, you can see the draw. Hey, if this celebrity, he's an influencer in our society, if he comes in and is won over to the cause of Christ, imagine the good that he can do. Imagine we could do for our church. We've got this famous guy now coming to our church. How many people are going to follow him in here? And think about when he goes on TV, the things he might say about Jesus. You might be thinking things like that. But would you have the same excitement regarding the potential conversion of the poor man? You see, the temptation here is very real. And James is saying this is an attitude from the world. This is part of the stain of the world that you are to avoid. You're to cleanse yourself from. You see, human beings and even Christians are not naturally inclined to be impartial. We tend to put people into pigeonholes or boxes or even predetermined categories. Remember, this is an attitude. And we rank them. We rank them by their looks, by their clothes, maybe by their race or ethnicity, by their social status. We rank them by their personality or their intelligence or their wealth and power. Maybe by the kind of car that they drive or their house or the neighborhood in which they live. So while James' illustration here may seem harsh, I would submit that it is behavior that we all occasionally, or maybe even frequently, exhibit in one form or another. Remember, the whole deal about him walking into the church, this is an illustration, all right? So that may not apply here. Maybe if someone walks in here, we all treat them the same. Great. But what about outside of here? What about your attitudes in general toward people? Maybe when James wrote this, he may have been thinking of how our Lord Jesus left his place in glory in heaven to enter the poverty of a carpenter's home voluntarily. And so for a person who puts his faith in a Savior like that, it's inappropriate to be a respecter of persons. So after finishing the illustration, James concludes in verse 4, that those who show favoritism cause divisions and cliques and become judges with evil thoughts of other Christians. Now, the New American Standard and the King James Version of the Bible use the word motives instead of the word thoughts that the English Standard Version, which we're reading from this morning, and the NIV, New International Version, use. Now, while motives adds another level of intrigue as we try to get into people's heads and find out why they do these things, thoughts is actually the more appropriate word in the Greek right here. And perhaps it is referring to the evil thoughts that the judge has about the person that he judges. You see, the word for judge there is critic, one who criticizes. You see, one who criticizes is a judge. We lift ourselves up over another person, and then we verbalize our thoughts about them. So James is warning against this type of thinking and reasoning because it is based on face value. It is based on externals. He's warning that it's dangerous to evaluate people based on the externals alone. We don't have all the facts. Or perhaps we think we have all the facts, but we're just wrong. But James doesn't stop here. After he gives this principle, he backs it up with reasons. He says, here's the problem, you're showing favoritism. He says, don't do that. He gives an illustration. Now he's going to give the reasons for it. Why should favoritism disappear from the Christian scene? And all of these reasons are kind of based around the idea of the inconsistency of favoritism. The inconsistency. So James here is pointing out the inconsistency between God's character and the attitude of a believer who shows favoritism. This person who is disrespectful. And first, he points out that favoritism is inconsistent with future reality. Starting in verse 5. Inconsistent with future reality. Verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Okay, so when I read this verse, the first thing I notice is that it begins with the word listen. Again, the same word that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 19, where we are told to be quick to listen. This is that word that refers to hearken, to listen and then apply, listen and then obey. We're still in this context of learning how to be a good listener. So James spends the last half of chapter 1 instructing us how to be a listener like this, and now in chapter 2 he's giving us something to which we should listen. And so he just opens this verse by saying, listen. You see, again, the problem is that our eyes make value judgments so quickly that it can deceive our ears. We're not listening to what God would have us learn. He follows that up with, my beloved brothers. Now, we've heard this several times so far in our study. In fact, back in verse 1, he says, brothers. Now, here we're talking about beloved brothers. So, it just reminds me that as direct and practical and incisive as this letter is, James is not hard-hearted. He's not a disinterested proclaimer of God's truth. He clearly has a pastor's heart. He's not just interested in correcting them, but in building them up. So listen, he says, think about it for a moment. Don't make that kind of judgment. And then he warns them not to be inconsistent with God's character regarding the poor and then regarding the rich. So first, he says, regarding the poor. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Now, oftentimes, people will read this and they'll read it into the idea that God chooses the poor to be saved instead of the rich because it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. But that's not what James is doing here. This is not a contrast between the poor man with faith and the rich man without faith. Remember, the story in the church is just an illustration. It's not a contrast between believer and unbeliever. In fact, the rich man is not even mentioned until the end of verse 6. This is a description of the poor man, and James describes him here as rich in faith and an heir to the kingdom. You see, all of God's children may not be economically rich, but they will all be rich in the faith. And those riches are described for us in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11, verse 33, Paul just says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his way. So he's just almost speechless with just the depth of the riches of God, to which we are heirs. Paul told the believers in Corinth that as an apostle, he was poor in material things, but that he had been privileged to make many rich. And that even though he had nothing, he said he possessed everything. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. He's describing himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. So while we tend to give our attention to the rich man who enters our church and perhaps neglect the poor man, James here is telling us that the poor man is rich in the way that should matter to us. He's rich in the faith. He is an heir to the kingdom. This man is rich in the more important way. So since God views this person as rich, it is short-sighted for us as God's people to dishonor him. Favoritism is inconsistent with future reality. This man is an heir to the kingdom. You see, this promised inheritance represents the entire sphere of salvation. It represents all that it includes and all that it implies. So it includes not only the present sense of salvation, what we get now, but it also includes the future sense of eternal glory with God in heaven. There will be no poor in heaven in any sense, no second-class citizens. Everyone will be rich in the things that matter eternally. But James goes on to say that some of you have dishonored the poor man, rejecting and despising those whom the Lord has chosen. How can we claim to be a child of God and yet act so differently from the way he does? But you see, favoritism is also inconsistent with present reality. It's not only inconsistent with future reality, but it's inconsistent with present reality. The last part of verse 6 on into verse 7. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So in the setting in which these early Christians found themselves, it was usually the rich who were rude to them or who, you know, had ugly things to say about Christians. And while that may be the most important things to some of our sensitive people that we've raised up in today's culture, they don't want anyone to be rude to them. It's much more than that. It's worse. The Greek word for oppress, are not the rich the ones who oppress you? The word for oppress there is to tyrannize, to exercise inordinate power over others. So it's much more than just getting your feelings hurt, someone being rude to you as a Christian. This is about the tyranny that the rich exercised over the poor in that culture. The rich took advantage of them financially, drug them into civil court to sue them and to take what they had, and then they would belittle them and blaspheme their name. But you see, it's not just their personal name, but the name by which you were called. That emphasized their personal relationship to Christ and their identity with him. That's what these people would blaspheme. So not only was favoritism wrong because it was inconsistent with the future reality of those poor Christians, but it was also inconsistent with the present reality of the rich in the community who were setting themselves against Christians and the cause of Christ. So showing favoritism, seeing things at face value, judging rich and poor by their appearance, what meets the eye, is one illustration of the stain of the world that we were told to avoid back in chapter 1, verse 27. What's the contrast to this? What's the other side of the coin? In his letter to the church in Rome, Paul wrote this. Listen, Romans chapter 15, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. You can just pull out some phrases from that passage that you can see can't coexist with the church showing favoritism. He says in verse 5, to live in harmony. In verse 6, he uses the word together and with one voice, emphasizing unity. In verse 7, he says to welcome one another. Doesn't sound like favoritism, does it? Earlier in the letter there in Romans, in chapter 5, verse 8, very well-known passage, he says, but God shows his love for us so that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So how much more obligated then are we as God's still sin-tainted children, imperfect as we are, how much more obligated are we to love everyone else, unbelievers and fellow believers, because of the way Christ loved us? I'm going to ask our musicians to come to the front. There's one more point I'd like to make before we close this morning. There is one form of favoritism that God will honor. There is one form that is good, and I would encourage you to practice it. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That sort of unselfish partiality favors the needs of others over our own needs. It favors their welfare and their well-being over ours. So it's okay for us to show favoritism to others instead of ourselves. That's a mark of humility, of humbly serving others. So today, I would challenge you, let's resolve to refuse to take people at face value. Even ugly ducklings can be young swans who will one day transform into one of the most elegant creatures that God has created. Refuse to judge. Refuse to make distinctions and create division based on superficial appearances. All of our brothers and sisters in Christ are rich in the faith and heirs to the kingdom. Let each of us show them the respect that is due to our co-heirs in Christ. Even more than treating them as equals, let us count others more significant than ourselves. You talk about a way to kill favoritism. That is to just treat everyone as more important than ourselves. Let us be good listeners and effective doers, and let us consider the needs and the welfare and the well-being of others above our own. Let's pray together.